As we began looking at this chapter last week, I told you that it's a very important passage. This passage is one in which the liberals, those who would deny Christ and deny the Bible, love to attack. They love to attack this because the veracity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is at stake. He explicitly says in verse 32, that truly I say to you, this generation will not pass, this will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here, as we pointed out, Jesus is talking not like an Old Testament prophet who would have said things like, the word of the Lord came and he spoke. He rests what's in this chapter solely upon his authority and his knowledge. And so if he's wrong, the liberals would say, well, then the Bible is not true, and Jesus is not to be trusted. So you can see there's a lot at stake. Now, we reject that view out of hand because we believe the Bible to be the Word of God, inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches. And it is God-breathed and the source of all knowledge that we need of God and salvation. Among those who have take seriously the Bible as the Word of God, I pointed out that there's at least three views of this in terms of what it means that this generation will not pass away. There are those who take all of this and push it back to 70 AD. The entire passage is fulfilled in 70 AD. There are those who do the exact opposite and push it all into the future. That none of this will happen until what is commonly called the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. And then there's a third view that holds to the that this has got both real things that are saying about Jerusalem in 70 AD that were fulfilled, and they were a type of a greater fulfillment that will happen at the end of the age. I have to confess at this point that I'm waffle between the first and third view. Those who deny it outright are wrong, and those who want to protect Christ, who doesn't really need our protection, and push it all the way out in the future are wrong. I would be very comfortable with all of it being fulfilled at 70 AD. I think I said that last week, and I can explain some of that this morning or later if you'd like to talk. But I'm going to give you some reasons why I think it's best to understand it as both having been fulfilled and a picture of what is to come. And so I want to try to focus in on that. But first of all, as we closed the sermon last week, I said to you that almost all prophecies have what I call the ABC of prophecy. And the A and the B and the C are not always in the same order, and some are more clear than others. But almost always there is a reference to what has already happened, what is done. Now that part, that I will call that the A. That's not really strong here in this passage, but we are looking at things that were very contemporary. The B is what the promise. This is what's going to happen. Okay, because I've reminded you what's in the past, now I'm going to tell you what's the future. And that's where a lot of people who handle prophecy stop there. They develop their charts and their roadmaps. They write books on who this person is or when will this happen. But almost always, prophecy will have the C, what I call the great therefore. And I really want to highlight that today. The prophecy is meant to call us to something. We live in a fallen world. Paul calls this age the present evil age in the book of Galatians. And in the first section, we have a reminder of all these wars and disturbances, and then we have the warning about our persecution. There's all sorts of reasons to be afraid. There's all sorts of reasons, according to the flesh and carnal thinking, not to want to be a bold Christian and to be about living actively and openly as a Christian, both then and now. I was just reading an article over the weekend that was published in the Federalist, Federalist.com. I encourage you to go find it. But it talked about, some of you remember, the churches that were burning up in Canada last year. They were being burned to the ground on the basis that Christians had committed mass murder of some of the native Canadians, the Indians, if I can say it that way, that without being offensive, is, because I know it's Native Americans, but Native Canadians just sounded weird. And as it turned out, there was no mass grave, and there's not a single body that's ever been found, and yet CNN, the Washington Post, the Canadian News Service had run these stories about how Christians who were running a particular school for these Indian children had killed them all. Now, the point is not anything other than to say we need to come to grips with, we live in a day and age in which being a Christian and standing for Christian values and the Word of God is not going to win you any friends. And the crosshairs and the scope of the world against the church is all the more being focused regularly upon us. And so prophecy is given to remind us what God has done historically. He's had great deliverances. And as you read through the book of Psalms, how often the Psalms recount with great detail the deliverances of God, of His people, especially out of Egypt. But then there will be these prophetic statements appointing in the future, these are the things that will happen, and these are the things that I will do. Then we get to the C, the A, B, the C. Therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In that passage, the great hope of the resurrection and the transformation, the mortal will put on immortality, the corruptible will put on the incorruptible. In this moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed, and death and sin and all of that will be swallowed up. Therefore, be steadfast and immovable. Here in this passage, which is not as openly encouraging, there the resurrection, how can that not be encouraging? Here there's these statements, prophetic statements of judgment. And he calls us, like 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here, we are called to not be misled and to be on guard and to be on the alert and to be watching, because there are going to be wars and rumors of war. There are going to be persecutions, and there is going to be real judgment. Real judgment. I remember speaking a couple years after I first got here, and I was invited to go speak over at NDSU to the campus ministry that was going on over there at the time, and big old crowd, and it was just before Christmas. And I talked about how, we celebrate the coming of Christ, and many of you are all excited about maybe Christ returning. But did you ever stop to consider, when Christ returns, what will that do to the vast majority of people on the earth? Psalm 46 talks about the kings of the earth being killed and the nations being filled with fallen bodies, justly condemned. And here you see Jesus calls the days of vengeance. So we need to be on the alert. We need to be on the alert that we know when to run from the city. We need to be on the alert for the day that is coming, that we might be able to stand before the Son of Man. And so prophecy becomes really practical. So even if we can't answer all of the particular questions, we can say very clearly that this passage gives us mandates, commands us to be people who are doing and living in a certain way. So we'd already said that as Jesus begins his response, he starts by telling us and reminding us that there are going to be these false prophets that are going to come, and there's going to be these great disturbances and calamities that are on the earth, but the end doesn't come immediately. This age was full of these things, but especially that first century. Last week I read to you from a Roman historian that delineated all of the civil wars and revolutions that took place in that first century against the Roman Empire. And I was surprised when I started to see, this is a Roman historian, the attacks upon Rome were many. And the earthquakes, including a massive one in Pompeii, which I said was probably a foreshake of the great eruption at Mount Vesuvius, which will happen just right after 70 AD. And the great the things that would occur in the sky. There were signs of heavens, it says in verse 11. And there was the historians tell us of the comets that would come. Halley's Comet comes just about the same time of Nero's death. And another comet a few years earlier that was visible for over a year. And I've seen comets in my lifetime. They don't usually last that long. But there were signs in the heavens. And so Luke also tells us of the persecution. And he tells us that they're going to turn us over to the synagogue and to the prisons. And all of that happened in the early 70s. The early first century up to 70 AD. Remember the book of Acts and the death of James and the persecution of the Jews and Paul's arrest and him appearing before kings and appealing to go to Caesar. So all these things were happening. But then in verse 20 through 24, he focuses on the destruction of Jerusalem. And notice it says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And I told you before that that was just so unthinkable to the Jews at that time. This massive temple mount that Herod the Great had built and the walls that surrounded Jerusalem. Some of these Herodian stones were reportedly as many as 65 feet long and 8-9 feet wide and tall. And an engineering miracle that the people who've seen them before they fell, before it was destroyed, talked about how precisely they had been cut to fit together in ways that were just unknown at the time and maybe can't even be reproduced today. It was a marvel. And and people would look at this and say, there's no way that this can ever be destroyed. And the Jews held at the time a belief that the temple would endure until the end of the age. And for Jesus to talk about the surrounding of the temple and its desolation, where there will not be a single stone left on top of each other, is absolutely beyond their comprehension. This is Nutsville. This is unheard of. This can't be. And yet that's exactly what happened. And I reported to you last week that the onslaught of Jerusalem begins about March and ends in September. Josephus gives us a massive and detailed description of it. It included bombardment of these very walls for days on end. And the throwing through catapults, massive rocks. And the Roman army basically cut down all the trees, olive trees, on the Mount of Olives. That's where the Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives, was where the olives grew. And it used to be a forest. And when Rome got done with it, there was nothing left because they had used it for firewood and for encampments and for building the kinds of weapons they needed to destroy the city. And they had gone out for miles all around Jerusalem to find the kind of rocks that they needed. Great detail is given to us. And they destroy the city. And so it says, "And then in those days," in verse 21, "in Judea must flee to the mountains." Here this prophetic statement is giving them something to do. And I've rehearsed for you on multiple occasions that historically that's exactly what happened. In the day when the armies came to your city, you always ran into the city. That was the safe place. That's because that's the walled city. You don't stay outside the walls. But here Jesus is saying, when you see the army, get out of town. Very counterintuitive. Linda and I were in California for the earthquake in 1989, the Loma and Prieta earthquake that you know that did so much destruction, especially in San Francisco. And I've told you before, the Embarcadero freeway collapsed. In California, whenever something falls because of an earthquake, they go and they study. They're very careful to say, why did this fail? And they learn, and then they build better. They build stronger. And if there's ever going to be a really big earthquake, California is exactly where I want to be. Everybody complains about the building codes because it takes into account all this stuff. But the fact that we had a 7.1 earthquake and only 65 people died. Well, you say only, that's a lot of people, isn't it? But if that earthquake had occurred almost anywhere else in the world, it wouldn't have been 65. It would have been hundreds and maybe thousands. But the Embarcadero freeway collapsed. It was a double-decker. So traffic going into the city was on one side, and the traffic going out of the city was underneath, or vice versa. And when it collapsed, I actually had a friend who went in there to help get people out, and they were looking for survivors. And the thing that they found, which was so amazing to people, is almost all the people who died were in their cars, and they were crushed when the top freeway collapsed up on the bottom. And what they had done is they had stopped their cars right underneath these big concrete arches. Because from day one, when you're a little kid in California, you're always taught, if there's an earthquake, get to a door, to a threshold, because that's where the strongest support is. And so these people stopped their cars right underneath these arches, these thresholds, if you will, because that should be the safest place if you're on this bottom level of the freeway. It wasn't in this case. And so as the upper level collapsed, it fell right on top of these cars that had stopped underneath it, and they were crushed. If you had told anybody in California prior to that, don't park underneath those big concrete arches of the freeway, they would have looked at you and gone, you're nuts. That's the strongest place. And so it was here. Don't run to the city. That's the strongest place. And history again tells us that the church evacuated. The church did go to the mountains and eventually over to the other side of the Jordan, the Transjordan area, and were basically delivered. And the Jews all ran into the city, and 1.1 million Jews, it's estimated, were killed either by the actual attack or by the Romans afterwards. So what Jesus said was going to happen is exactly what does happen. But I wanted to highlight again, as I said last week, notice it says in verse 22 that these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Here would be maybe your A, if you were follow the ABC, because as I told you, that remember Israel is under a covenant relationship with God, the Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. And you get that in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And it's in very specific details. The kind of covenant they were under was a suzerain vassal covenant, a covenant of works. How often you read in the first books of Moses, do these things and you shall live. That's the kind of covenant they're in. It's not a covenant of grace. It's not a royal grant covenant. It's a suzerain vassal covenant. Do these things and you will live. And you look at the book of Deuteronomy, here's again what God has promised and in terms of what he's done. He's delivered you out of Egypt. Here's what he will do for you. And here are the stipulations. If you want to remain in the land, you do these things, and you want to be out of the land, break these things. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says in verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart, for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar and from the end of the earth. And I'm going to skip down and to verse 52. So we read all this last week. And it shall besiege you in your towns until your high fortified walls in which you have trusted come down throughout your land. And it shall besiege you in all of your towns throughout your land, which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body and the flesh of your own sons and of your daughters whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like Luke 21? And that's exactly what happened. We know, as recorded by Josephus, that the starvation in Jerusalem was so great that people were actually eating their own young. And this is in fulfillment of the vengeance of God against the sin of Israel. Now, this is one of the ways in which I think we stop and pause for a moment. If we're going to allow prophecy to have its intended effect upon us, we have to stop and ask ourselves, not what is the roadmap per se, though that can be helpful, but what does that tell us? Well, one writer put it this way. This terror, it says that those who view this prophetic passage should be terror-stricken in the heart and despairing in their own conscience. This terror must be felt as you witness the stern wrath and unchanging earnestness with which God looks upon sin and sinners, so much so that he was unwilling to release sinners even for his only and dearest son without his payment for the severe penalty against them. Isaiah 53:8, I have chastised him for the transgressions of my people. So what I'm saying is, regardless of the debate about 70 AD, all fulfilled, some fulfilled, future fulfillment, the words of Christ came to be fulfilled with great precision, exactly as Moses had written it would take place, Christ prophetically stating it. He will say later in the next chapter, these women will be crying for him, and he'll actually in the 23rd chapter, he says, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children, for behold, the days will be coming. Will they say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never borne? And they will begin to say, the mountains will fall on us and the hills cover us. And that's what happened. God hates sin so much that he destroyed Jerusalem, the city of David, not whimsically, but exactly as he had given in the covenant established at Mount Sinai, and the stipulations of disobedience would include the utter destruction of all their towns, including Jerusalem. God's view of sin hasn't changed. If you move it forward, as the one writer I just quote says, and put that now into the New Testament era, God's wrath is still as unchanging as it ever was. So the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem is a picture of the same kind of judgment that fell upon Christ on the cross. Christ took upon himself our sins. The judgment we see historically, graphically, that fell upon Jerusalem according to the law and according to the prophecy of Christ is the same kind of judgment that falls upon the world at the end and upon all who die apart from Christ, but the type of judgment that fell on Christ for your sin. You're the one who nailed him to the cross. I am the one who nailed him to the cross. It is for our sins that he was crushed by the Father, Isaiah 53. And sometimes we can become so indifferent to our sin that we are not like what Jesus warns us in verse 34, be on guard. Here's again that C, the A, B, and the C. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Isn't that where we all are? We worry so much about so much, and we're consumed with not only the concerns of our lives, but even the pleasures of our life, so that we often don't even think about that which is to come. And yet, how often do I remind you that as we quote the Nicene Creed, what are we looking for? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the nations, the living and the dead, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. What does John tell us in 1 John? Do not love this world and the things of the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Why? Because those things are already passing away. But love those things which will endure, which is, in fact, Christ and His kingdom. So I want to suggest to you that for sure, a large chunk of this chapter has been fulfilled, and is fulfilled for your benefit, for my benefit, for the benefit of all who would come until Christ ultimately returns. That God takes this very seriously. He takes sin very seriously. And that we live in an age where there will be ongoing distresses and wars and earthquakes and persecutions and the judgment of God against sin. That's the age in which we live. None of that's going to change until the new heavens and the new earth. But I also believe that there is reasons for us to understand that this moves us also into the future beyond 70 AD. And there's a couple reasons why I think this. And I say this with great hesitation in that I don't want to sound too dogmatic. But notice it says in the end of verse 24 that the whole verse, and they fell by the edge of the sword, they'll be led captive into the nations, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot. Then adds this phrase, by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. Here I think we have at least the opening of the door to understand that what's being discussed here, while it has Jerusalem and the fall of Jerusalem clearly in focus, the door has been cracked to understand there's more going on here than simply that. The phrase, the Gentiles, is in the times of the Gentiles itself is a one, there's much exegetical debate over it, but you have a very similar reference back in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I do not want you brethren to be uninformed of this mystery. What is a mystery in the Bible? It's not something that's hard to understand. It's something that could only be understood based upon it being revealed to us. So God has to tell us, otherwise we wouldn't know it. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all of Israel will be saved. The door has been cracked open for some future blessing upon Israel, but it's measured by the fact that that is a future event. But we presently are in a time called the times of the Gentiles. So I believe Jesus has opened the door for us to understand there's a specific event happening that is going to be played into a longer time. Then another thing that happens in this passage as Jesus speaks, as recorded by Luke, with the word earth. Notice it says in verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and the wrath of this people. The land there is the word for earth. That's going to occur three more times in our passage. It would be totally legitimate to say the great distress upon the earth and the wrath of this land. Personally, I would have thought it would be better that the translators left it for what it was, but they thought they wanted to interpret it and make it clear that they're talking about Israel at Jerusalem. So they changed the word earth to land. But notice that this, whatever this word earth is, the land or earth, it's in reference to a specific city, Jerusalem, and a specific people, this people. Well, then in verse 25, it begins to expand out. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations. Now we're moving, so here you have the same word, earth, translated land in my translation, verse 24, but the same word, earth, in verse 25, and the focus has moved out among the nations. Now, those who believe that all this was fulfilled in 70 AD would say that that reference to all of the nations or all the earth would be the known earth, the known world, or the Roman Empire. And by 70 AD, the gospel had gone as far as Spain and had gone up north into the northern regions of Europe, the known world. But I think there's every reason for us to believe that it's meaning more, and I'll explain why. Notice verse 33. Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Here, earth is being used inclusively of everything that is on the earth. It's not a portion of heaven and a portion of earth. It'd be all the heavens and all the earth. And the last time it occurs is in verse 35. We'll start in verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. And so here I believe you've got the focus opened up to its widest possible extent. So I believe that while the at least the first 24 verses are specifically focused upon Jerusalem and God's judgment of that wicked people, that wicked generation. Remember back in chapter 12, Jesus had said that so you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because they were the ones who killed all the prophets and they built their tombs and you approved all that. And he says, so that the blood of all the prophets and shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who was killed between the altars, I tell you it shall be charged against this generation. All that which the Israel had been doing from all the way back to the time of Abel to Zechariah, all of the wickedness, all of the violations, all of the sins would be held accountable upon this particular generation. And we see it graphically lived out in the destruction of Jerusalem. But then he's opening the door to suggest that there's more to it than that. That this, what we see in Jerusalem will extend to the full earth and all people. And so all of us, even to this day, are called not to be misled, but to persevere, to endure to the end, to be on guard, and to be on the alert. Because Christ will come again. And as he says at the end of verse 36, we will all stand before the Son of Man. And the same God who destroyed Israel and Jerusalem for the wickedness, according to what was written by Moses in the law, is the same God who will cause all men to stand before the throne and give an account for all things done in the flesh, whether good or evil. With the same earnest hatred of sin. And that should be very sobering to us. It should be very sobering because apart from Christ, we will fare no better than those who were in Jerusalem. And in Christ, we see that He took that for us. He took that wrath. He took that judgment. As Peter will say, that Christ suffered for your sins, the just for the unjust, once and for all. That Jesus, as Paul will say, and we had read for us this morning from Romans 3, was a propitiation. He was the sacrifice. He was the propitiation to satisfy the wrath of God against our sins, your sins, my sins. And the reason why we need to contemplate that is because ultimately the joy of salvation comes by recognizing the depth of our sin and the depth of God's holy justice against that sin. In other words, as I've said on other occasions, the good news of the gospel only becomes really good news when there's been bad news before it. When you're weary and heavy laden under your sin, and you sense the judgment and the wrath of God for a sinner such as you, and then you're declared the good news, the message that Jesus Christ has taken that judgment, that sin, upon Himself. As I've told you, Luther's favorite analogy, remember? What's his favorite analogy for justification? It was marriage. He is the groom. We are the bride. And when a man and woman get married, Luther said, what does the church bring? Because all the wife has becomes the groom's, and all the groom has becomes the bride's. What does the church as the bride of Christ bring? Our sin, our guilt, our shame, our uncleanness. And Jesus says to His church, He says to everyone in His church, that's mine. That guilt, that's mine. That sin, that's mine. That shame, that's mine. That filthiness, that's mine. I'll take it. I'll own it. And the amazing thing about Christ is it doesn't stick to Him. The proof of that's the resurrection. None of our sins can harm Him. And what does Jesus bring to the wedding? What's Jesus bring to the marriage? Righteousness, peace, grace, obedience, merits. And Christ says to His beautiful bride that He's loved and washed in the water and the Word, that He might present her to Himself and all for glory without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians 5. What's He say to His bride? My grace is your grace. My life is your life. My obedience is your obedience. My merits, they're your merits. So that when we stand before the Son of Man, we stand before Him as we end the service with the Jude 24 and 25. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand before the presence of His holiness and glory. How? Blameless and with great joy. Prophecy has an A, B, and a C. Reminds us of what God has done. It points to the future, what God will do. And it calls us to a way of life. And so again, as I close, just a reminder, as I've highlighted, this passage, whether we can ever answer definitively, was all this fulfilled in 70 AD, or is there some of it yet to come? Whatever the exact details of certain difficult passages in this chapter are, we are not to be misled. We're not to allow the circumstances upon the earth to ever cause us to say, Jesus is coming soon. We do not know the day nor the hour. We are not to be afraid of the persecution that will come. Make up your mind right now not to have a ready answer. Christ will give you one. And you will be betrayed. You'll be turned over even by some of the most intimate people in your life. And you may even perish in terms of being physically put to death. But he says, not a hair will pass from your head. Why? Because Jesus will take you from this life straight to be with him. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. He warns us to be on guard, because we know that all of this persecution and the struggles of this life, it's going to be very easy for you to turn your head away and to look at something else. You've got to stay focused. You've got to stay focused on that which is to come, an eternity. You are to be on the alert at all times in praying that we might escape whatever is going to come. And whatever judgment the Lord might bring upon the earth, that we need to be on the alert and at all times in praying, as he says in verse 36, that we might escape these things and stand before the Son of Man. If you take away from this passage those things, then we have understood the passage well. If all we take away from that is a debate over the date or a road map to this is where we are in the coming of Christ, then you've missed the entire point of the passage. God has given us these things to comfort us, to encourage us, to warn us, to humble us, that we might live by faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that this passage is difficult for us to read. It's difficult for us to understand. It's even more difficult for us to apply. Lord, we ask that you would teach us what these things mean. May your Holy Spirit grant us understanding that we might all the more comprehend the severity of sin, of your judgment against it, and the hope that is to come based upon the deliverance we have in Christ. Grant to us, by the grace purchased for us by Christ and by your Spirit, the grace that we need to live by faith each day, carefully preparing for that which is to come, whenever it may be, that we might be found faithful to do your will, and that we might stand before the Son of Man and hear the great words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, for we have persevered to the very end." Grant these things to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.